Today's reading comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Shortly after the Dallas Seminary was founded in 1924, it almost came to the point of bankruptcy. All the creditors were going to foreclose at noon on a particular day. That morning, the faculty met in the president's office with Dr. Chafer for prayer that God would provide. Fairly simple situation, really. Now, in that prayer meeting was a man by the name of Harry Ironside. And when it was his turn to pray, he spoke in his characteristic manner. Lord, we know that the cattle on a thousand hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money. Now, while he was praying, a tall Texan, complete in heel boots and a 10-gallon hat, stepped into the business office and announced, I just sold 2 carloads of cattle at Fort Worth, and I've been trying to make a business deal, but it fell through. I feel compelled to give the money to the seminary. I don't know if y'all need it or not, but here's the check. Well, the secretary took the check, and knowing how critical things were financially, went to the door of the president's office. She tapped timidly, feeling extremely self-conscious about interrupting the prayer meeting. And when she finally got a response, Dr. Chafer took the check out of her hand. It was exactly the sum of the debt. When he looked at the name, he recognized the cattleman of Fort Worth, and he turned to Dr. Ironside and said, Well, Harry, God sold the cattle. Now, I gather that that is a true story, and my apologies to any real Texans in the congregation. But I'm sure you can imagine how desperate times bring together people for desperate prayer. It's usually fairly easy to get a group of people to pray together in a time of crisis. many churches around Australia, which is an extremely secular country, certainly in Canberra where I was, recorded huge increases in attendance after the terrorist attacks in September 2001 in New York. Huge increases, more so even than Christmas or Easter. But that notwithstanding, our contemporary culture, with its materialist bent, is remarkable throughout history, in all of humanity, for not praying. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have cultural idols, and we certainly still live in fear of transcendent powers over us. But while the market may still govern our decisions and behaviours, our ability to communicate with the market, which may be feeling up today or feeling low, to seek its favour or to consult its mood, is limited to the financial high priests and retail advisors. We don't pray. And that is the last issue, that is the issue that I would like to spend some time considering in this morning's sermon. Why don't we pray? Now, in asking such a question, we could quickly and quite easily descend into a slope of shame, cataloguing our failures and bemoaning our weaknesses before rehearsing our various justifications on the way to another wretched collection of New Year's resolutions. But I put it to you that this, perhaps more than anything else, is the reason why we don't pray. We don't pray because we're always thinking about ourselves. Now, in the last 2 weeks, I've tried to paint a picture of prayer as a living experience of the grace of God. In the first week, we listened in as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We learnt that prayer is the goal of the gospel. That in Jesus, God made it possible for us to be gathered into conversation between our Father in heaven and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. In his grace, Jesus submitted himself to death in order to suffer the punishment for all the times in which we say to God, "Not your will, but mine be done." And from listening in to Jesus' prayers, we heard that prayer is about trust and submission. Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Not only this, our Lord Jesus, the Christ, continues to pray for us before the throne of God above. Now, last week, we asked the question, why do we pray? We saw how God himself is the reason for our prayers. The relationship we have with him through Jesus and in the Spirit draws us into prayer. And for the last 2 weeks, I have purposely spoken of prayer as a living experience of the grace of God through Jesus and in the power of his Spirit. I've done this in order to give us the clearest possible picture of what the gospel tells us about our struggles, our failures, and even our sufferings in prayer. Prayer is all about what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us. And we can only consider our lack of prayer within the context of God's grace, because sin, death, and evil only ever have any meaning as distortions or even violent rebellions against God's grace towards us through his Son and by his Spirit. So if we consider the common experience of not praying that seems so characteristic of our contemporary life, there is probably only a few reasons why we should. I think one should be in complete incredulity. That is, we should be completely astounded that in spite of everything that God has done, is doing, and will do for us, we don't pray. It is utterly absurd that we don't pray. There is no rhyme or reason, no realistic explanation, no matter how coherent it might seem to us, for not opening our mouths and calling upon our Heavenly Father at any and every available opportunity. there's no reason not to pray. Don't be drawn into conversations about the reason for not praying. There is no reason not to pray. It makes more sense to press the button harder on the remote control when the batteries are going flat. Have you noticed how people do that? The batteries are going flat, so you press harder. That makes sense. Not praying does not make sense. It makes more sense to speak German louder when trying to communicate with foreigners. Have you noticed that? That makes sense. It does not make sense not to pray. Can we at least be perplexed or even bemused when we consider particular behaviours that result in a lack of prayer? Because that is what I'm going to do today, describe two choices that we make in relation to prayer. As common as they may be for you and me, can we maintain at least a mild state of disbelief that we could or should ordinarily not pray, as those who've been empowered by God's Spirit to call on Him as Father through our Lord Jesus? So what is the first choice that causes us not to pray? Well, I suggest to you that we don't pray when we choose not to trust God. This choice may occur in a myriad of circumstances. How does God deal with conflicting prayer requests? What if the farmer prays for rain and the bricklayer for sunshine? When we ask for something and apparently don't receive it, what are we to think? That our faith or Christian lifestyle is somehow deficient? Now, this is a burden that can sometimes be placed upon people when they are facing illness. You may have had it said to you, you don't receive because you don't believe enough. And what are God's plans for our lives? How does prayer fit with God's sovereign mind? Perhaps I just have to work out what God wants me to do with my life, or somehow sneak it out of Him while He's not paying attention. If I pray just the right kind of prayer, perhaps God will be caught off guard and divulge some secret. All these prayer dilemmas could be eclipsed if only we would look to how God acts for us in the Lord Jesus. And now please turn again to Romans chapter 8. Look carefully at verse 3 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be an offering for sin. And so He condemned sin in human flesh." Can you see what God has done here? In Christ Jesus, God defeated that sinful human withdrawal, that willful denial that whispers to us that God is not trustworthy. God has defeated that sin. God defeated this sin when, in great fear and grief, Jesus entrusted Himself to God, praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." By the power of God's Spirit and trusting in God's word, Jesus fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law to the point of trusting that God would save him from death, even if he died. As I mentioned in the first week, God can say no to prayers and still be trustworthy as he was for Jesus. And in Jesus, God defeated our lack of trust. God showed himself to be trustworthy once and for all when he vindicated the trust that Jesus placed in him and raised Jesus to life, forgiving our sin, forgiving our choice not to trust God. But the shameful implication here is that regardless of the circumstances, we don't pray because we choose not to trust God. We choose not to accept the trust that Jesus put in God for us so that God could save us from our sin. Now this leads directly into another absurd choice that we make in our prayers, and that is we choose not to submit to God's actions for us. We don't pray when we choose not to submit to God's saving actions for us. Now I focused on choices that we make here because that is the air that we breathe all around us in our contemporary society. We live in an era of unparalleled choice, even despite the wobbles of the euro and the global financial crisis. More than that, though, making choices is the proof that we are really alive. When we make our choices, that is, when we're moved to choose one thing over another, well, in modern terms, that means we're really living. In fact, we're authentically living. It is the most important in the realms of relating to others. We must be able to choose what we want for ourselves instead of having to follow the crowd or to submit to rules. This is what modern existentialism has taught us. We are, after all, children of Nietzsche or Heidegger or any other German intellectual whose name ends in Ur. We have to want to do the things that we do. Otherwise, we'll be living a lie. And that's not really living. We have to want to pray before we can actually do it. It's got to be real. Otherwise, we won't do it at all. Now, there is an irony here, of course, for the way of living authentically, if it actually is authentic, is a life of being towards death. That's what Heidegger called it, and Nietzsche regaled us with the notion of living proudly in the face of death as though this moment of choice might go on infinitely. And here is the irony. St. Paul saw all this nearly 2,000 years ago and said it first. Look again at Romans chapter 8. Romans gives us a description of authenticity at its worst. Look at verse 5. Here is the authenticity of the 20th century. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. When, for whatever reason, I choose not to submit to God's ability to act for me, I've fallen back into living according to my sinful nature. That is why I'm not able to understand that what God wants for me is good, and that what I want for myself is evil. Now, Paul explains why there is such a struggle going on. Look at verse 6 there. The mind controlled by the sinful nature is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. But God is working in me for life. All the while my sinful nature wants to be authentic, to lure me to death, because it is hostile towards God. Now, before I start thinking that I really must do something about my sinful nature, as if it were a job alongside mowing the lawn, washing the kitchen floor, or getting the windows fixed, I must first listen to Jesus. Look at verse 9 there of Romans 8. This is the solution to modern authenticity. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now I know that the Spirit of God lives in me because I do call God as Father. And as we saw last week, this only happens because God's Spirit empowers us to do so. Look at verse 15. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The implication is that we should expect the Spirit to be working in us to enable us to trust in God's goodness. Or as Paul says in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. What Paul is telling us here is that we should expect to be enabled by the Holy Spirit, if we belong to Jesus, to pray. We should expect the Spirit to work in us to trust in God's goodness. And what's more, we should be able to see that the Father's desire for us is good. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. Our Heavenly Father is so committed to our good that he shares his Spirit with us so that we will call on him. He can't wait for us to do it by himself. Perhaps you have watched a child try to perform a simple task, and after a while it's got the better of you, and so just let me do it for you. Well, God can't even wait for that. Here, pray. Open your mouth. Here is my Spirit. I'm listening. I cannot really question whether God is willing to answer my prayers, because if it were not for his Spirit working in me, I would never pray at all. Seen in this light, I don't pray because I actively resist the work of God's Spirit in my life. It's not an accident. I resist the Spirit's efforts to draw me closer to Jesus so that I will know God's trustworthiness. I do it all the time. I avoid opportunities to gather with other Christians to pray, when the prayers are written down for me. I ensure that I'm too busy to stop what I'm doing to ask God for help. And I stimulate my mind with so many different things at once that I can't concentrate on a simple prayer at one time. Perhaps you know someone like that too. And of course, when all else fails, I proclaim myself the victim of authenticity. Oh, I just don't feel like it today. We don't pray because we won't submit to God's grace towards us. The bottom line is we don't pray because if we did, we might have to admit that we are completely dependent on God. We might have to make ourselves vulnerable towards him. To my shame, from time to time, I'm worried about this or that, and Amelia says to me, "Have you prayed about this?" No! The answer is no, but not because I didn't get around to it. It's more that I didn't want to. We don't pray because we won't trust God and submit to his grace towards us. We don't pray because if we did, we would have to admit that God is bigger, smarter, and more powerful than us, that our lives are dependent on his constant and unfailing support. What can we do about this problem? Well, we simply need to trust the promises that God makes to us in Jesus and ask God to forgive us and change us through the power of his Spirit. Look again at Romans chapter 8. This is written to you. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but are in the Spirit. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're ashamed to bring before you our prayerlessness. We're ashamed to admit that we don't trust you. We're ashamed to admit that we don't want to submit. We're ashamed to admit that we despise your grace. But most of all, Lord, we're ashamed to admit that we have resisted your Spirit, that even now you are working in us, pushing, needling, urging, dragging us to open our mouths and really live as your children. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that while our mouths were closed, yours was open, praying for us before our Heavenly Father. And now in your great mercy, in your sovereign power, please give life to our mortal bodies. Open our mouths, soften our hearts with your promises, and bring us to life. For your glory's sake we ask it. Amen.